Well, thank you, Hank. This week, like last week, there is no children's church. We are seeking workers. So if you have any interest in doing children's church, please come and talk to me, and we will get you on that list. We do have activity sheets in the back for the kiddos. If you guys would like to have something to color on, there's some sheets back there. But, wow. There we go. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21 this morning. Acts chapter 21. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we just are so thankful and so grateful for everything that you had done for us. Lord, as we look to the communion table and just understand what the bread and what the cup symbolize, Lord, we can see that through the study of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives to be in unity with you, to be in unity in the Spirit, to be in unity with one another in the body of Christ. God, I just thank you so much for the provision of salvation. Lord, for the ability to be able to know that our future eternity is secure in Jesus Christ if we have placed our faith in him alone for our salvation. Lord, we thank you that it is a free gift, that there's nothing that we have to do to earn it. There's nothing that we have to do to keep it, because you have done all the work to earn it, and you are the one who is doing the work to keep us in your hand. And God, we love you so much, and we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 21. If you were here last week, we took some time, actually more in a Bible study format, to go through this passage of Scripture. But there's a lot more to it that I wanted to be able to talk about this morning. And so we're going to go back through one more time in this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 21. And you guys remember that Paul is in a place where he once again finds himself in a situation that I don't think that any of us would like to be in, right? He's in a situation where he understands that there is persecution coming. He's in a situation where he understands that there are chains that are going to be binding him. And he's in this situation that I think that we would look at and say, I would want to stay as far away from that as I possibly can. Now, I don't know about you, but I really like it in my life when things run smoothly. Can I see a show of hands for those of you who like it when things in your life run smoothly? And I think if you're not raising your hands, I'm not going to say anything about you. But if we are honest with ourselves, I think that most times in our lives, we would like things to run a little bit smoothly. But in reality, we know that that's not how it's going to go. In reality, we know that our lives sometimes can feel like they get a little bit frantic, right? And when that happens, it's something that a lot of times happens all of a sudden. When I was much younger, I didn't have any of these gray, you know, beard hairs or any beard hairs for that matter, because I couldn't really grow them yet. But Sarah and I were dating, and I lived in Fort Collins, Colorado. She lived down in Colorado Springs. And I remember one of my trips down there, it was getting into the nighttime. So I was driving through Denver in the dark. And I don't know about any of you, but I don't like driving through Denver at any time of the day or any time of the night, but night just makes it worse. And so I was driving through and I happened to be driving my dad's little pickup truck, and I'm very sad to say that it is no longer around, but my dad's pickup truck was taking me along, and I was down in the area south of Mile High Stadium, still running on the interstate, and you guys know how you get down in there, and it gets a little bit curvy as you get down to that southern part of Denver. And traffic was not nice. And I don't know if traffic is ever nice in Denver, but there's times of the day when it's worse. And this was one of those times of the day when it was worse. And there was something that had happened ahead of us, and the traffic started to slow down and slow down and slow down. But we were still going fast enough to cause some damage if we ran into each other. I'll just put it that way. And so this was one of those times when I felt like this trip was going along relatively smoothly, or at least according to my expectations. And then a police officer came down on the entrance ramp, and he needed to get to where the thing was happening that was up ahead of me. And so he ended up cutting across all five lanes of busy traffic all at once. And of course, me being a teenager, I wasn't watching closely enough. And I was on the center lane, the very left lane, right? And so all of the traffic that was in front of me came to a screeching halt right in front of me. And so in order to avoid what I knew was coming, I swerved into that center median lane. And I thought, this is a great idea. I'm going to be able to avoid the car that's in front of me, not smash into him. And it just so happened, and remember, it's dark, it just so happened that there was a dark brown car that had been abandoned earlier that day, sitting in the median. And guess what I did? Right into the back of him. And that's when things went from being relatively smooth to frantic all of a sudden. After that, it was not so much a weekend of going and visiting Sarah. It was more a weekend of her coming up to rescue me and figuring out how to get the car out of the lot that it was in from the tow truck drivers and all these different things. But I look back now and I see all of the ways that God carried me through that frantic situation. And I think that as we hit those frantic situations in our lives, as we see Paul hit this frantic situation in his life, that we can always look back and know that God has carried us through. So we get into this passage of scripture and understand that even when things seem to be getting frantic in our lives, God is going to carry us through, and he is going to carry us through according to his plan. Maybe not necessarily our plan, right? But he's going to carry us through according to his plan. And so we're going to look at three stages this morning of what Paul experienced that day in Jerusalem. The first stage is a stage of personal accusation. Let's get into verse 27. It says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him." So we have this group of people. He is up in the temple grounds, and there's a group of Jews from Asia, and we need to figure out who these people are. Because when it comes to accusations, we need to understand who is behind those accusations. If somebody is accusing you personally of something, you need to know what group or what individual it is that is bringing those accusations against you so that you can answer them. So we need to know, it's important for us to know where this is coming from. So the answer to this question is that it was the Jews. It was a group of Jews who at this point in their lives were not followers of Jesus Christ. These were Jews who had come from the Roman province of Asia. And there's some things that we can pick up from this one verse as clues as to what's going on here. First of all, they knew who Paul was. He was not a stranger to them. They knew this man. They may have not had any personal interaction, but there was some history between them and Paul. Now, you remember that he had visited the cities where these Jews would have lived on his missionary journeys. He went around to these different cities, and the first place that he went as he went to these different cities was to their synagogues. And so there would have been Jews there who would have heard all the things that Paul had to say. And some of those Jews would have come to know the Lord. And some of those Jews would have not come to know the Lord. So these are people who lived in all of those cities where Paul was preaching about Jesus. They had also probably heard about the uproars that were happening in some of the cities that Paul had been visiting. They would have been nearby cities to where they lived, like Ephesus. You guys remember that Ephesus is one of the places where there was a riot that was taking place because of the things that Paul was teaching. And Thessalonica is another one of those cities. These are cities that are nearby to where these people had been from. And by the way, this kind of thing is just about to happen again. Ephesus, Thessalonica, the other places where there were uproars. This is just about to take place again here in Jerusalem. And in fact, it's going to be the sixth time that there were crowds of people that were unhappy with Paul's ministry. But you think about this and what that really meant, this happened six times up until this point, and what that really meant is that Paul understood his job. Paul understood his task, and he was doing his job well. Now, they were in Jerusalem, these Jews were in Jerusalem for some of the same reasons why Paul was there. Why do you think that this group of Jews who was from this Roman province of Asia had come all the way down to Jerusalem? Well, it's for the Feast of Pentecost. There were people who had traveled from their home places, and they would do this on many different occasions to go to Jerusalem where the festivals were taking place. And there was very obviously something that they had against him. You look at this one verse and you understand that they very obviously had something against Paul. It says they began to stir up the crowd. When they saw him, they did this. And then they laid hands on him. So we haven't read what their problem is yet, right? But we can see the extent of how unhappy, how angry they are with Paul. Not only had they seized Paul, it says that they laid hands on him, right? And this is kind of a nice way of saying this. But what it really means, what it's really talking about, is that they violently placed their hands on Paul and took him into their control, into their custody. So not only had this taken place, not only had Paul been seized by them, but they were starting to stir up the crowd. They wanted to get the people who were there in the temple to go along with them in whatever they were doing. So now come the personal accusations. The first part of verse 28, they laid hands on him. And then verse 28, it says, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. So what were their accusations? Why were they so upset with Paul? Their accusations were that he basically was preaching against all the things that were important to their lives. They say that he was preaching against our people. So they're saying that Paul is coming into their towns and that everywhere that he goes, that he's preaching against Jews. They said that he is preaching against their law. And this would have been so important to them because this is something that they lived their lives to follow. It was so deep and so ingrained as part of who they were. And they looked at Paul and they decided that he was preaching against their law. And then what's the third thing? It says that he is preaching against this place. He's preaching against the temple. This is their personal accusation against them. And this would have been important to them because this is the temple of their God. The law that they follow, the people that they are, it all revolves around who God is, who they understood God to be. And so preaching against the temple would have been a huge thing as well. Now this, all by itself, I think would have been enough to get the crowd going, right? To become even larger, to become even more agitated, to become even more angry at Paul on a personal level. But now as they go on, they add to it. Listen to what they say here. It says that he was preaching against these three things. And then in the middle of verse 28, it says, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, they try to seal Paul's fate here. They try to seal his fate by trumping up these charges that were against him. And what they're saying is, not only has he defamed our entire way of living, you know, first off, but also beyond that, they trump these charges up and they say he has also defiled the temple of our God itself. Now, I want to show you a couple of pictures here. The picture on the right is a map of the layout of the temple grounds. Now, this is going to become important, and it is important to our study here this morning. I want to talk a little bit about what is laid out here. So you have this outer wall that is around the temple court. And then once you go into there, there's the porticos that are around it. Then you have the outer court of the temple. And that is called the court of the Gentiles. So who was allowed to be in that court? Well, it would have been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and were following Judaism as their faith. They would have been the ones who would have been allowed to be out in the court of the Gentiles. And then you get into these inner courts. There's an enclosure even that surrounds the inner courts that are on the inside of the court of the Gentiles. Then you have an area where the women are allowed to go, the Jewish women. And these would have been women who were born as Jews and raised as Jews. And then on the inside of this, you see an arrow pointing up here into the middle, and that's called the court of Israel. This is where the Jewish men were allowed to be. And this becomes important to what we're studying about this morning because of the intensity of the accusation that's brought against Paul. So these guys are in probably this inner court of Israel when they're making this accusation. And they say in verse 28, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, I had that picture on the left. Because that picture on the left is a copy of an inscription that would have been on the wall on the outer part of that sacred enclosure. And I want to read to you what that inscription would have said. On the wall, as you go up and you're proceeding into the inner courts of the temple, that inscription said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure." Are Greeks foreigners? Yeah. To the Jews, Greeks are foreigners. And then it goes on and it says, anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That was a warning. You know, if you think of any warnings, that is a warning sign, right? Now, we have to understand that the Romans, they were militarily in charge of this area of Jerusalem, but the Romans had granted the Jewish religious leaders authority to deal with situations like this, anybody who broke the law like this, and that included the ability to execute them. So they had the power within their own courts to take care of their own business. But there's a really big problem with all this, right? And this is something that we talked about last week. And that is the fact that their accusations were built on two things that have no solid foundation whatsoever. First of all, rumors. These were built on the things that they had heard about Paul. And you see in our study from a couple of weeks ago that the Jewish believers were following similar rumors. They were following these same things that they had just heard. They had assumed or made the assumption that the rumors were true, that Paul had been preaching against them. So rumors is a faulty foundation to build up an accusation. And then the second thing was assumptions. And that assumption was that Paul broke this very specific law and that he defiled the temple court by bringing a foreigner in. That was their assumption. Now, if you think about this for a minute, if you went into a court of law here in the United States of America and your case against somebody else was entirely built on rumors and assumptions, what should happen to you? You should be at least thrown out, right? That judge might be so irritated with you that they might hold you in contempt of court and you might be the one going to jail. See, you cannot build this sort of thing on rumors and assumptions. But we have to remember that this was not just a moral story. This is not just a theoretical story that Luke wrote down, but this was something that was happening to a real person. These are accusations that are being made by real people against a real person who is receiving these accusations. And can you imagine what is going through Paul's mind at this moment? Probably a whole lot of things. He had been receiving warning after warning after warning about going to Jerusalem because he knew that these type of things were going to take place. So maybe that's what was on his mind, is that these things were finally starting to happen. He had been in the midst of festivities that were surrounding the temple, surrounding the Feast of Pentecost. And then it seemed like in a very short amount of time that things just began to be frantic. Now, I think sometimes that our lives can feel like that, right? That our lives, whatever's going on, that our lives can go from where things seem like they're going along, just hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden things get out of control or out of sorts or become frantic in our lives. But because of that, we need to understand that we need to have a solid foundation. We need to have the solid rock of Jesus Christ to stand on. Now, I hear this a lot. I look out into the world that we live in today, and I hear people within the Christian community say this a lot. I don't know how people could get through what we're going through without Jesus. And I just look at them and I say, I don't either. Right? Because we need to have that solid rock of Jesus Christ to stand on. And so as we're getting into this passage, we understand that things were just beginning here for Paul. The Jews who were from Asia, they had provoked the crowd that was within the temple courts, but that wasn't enough for them. So the first stage was those personal accusations. The second stage is to go and provoke some more people. This is kind of like going out and poking the hornet's nest, right? In verse 30, we pick up. It says there in verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking a hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut while they were seeking to kill him. I'm going to stop there for just a second. So words seem to be spreading about this very quickly. It seemed to be spreading out into the city. When they first seized Paul in verse 28, what was their cry? Their cry was, men of Israel, come to our aid. And I think that that's what's happening. Men of Israel are starting to come in and come to their aid. And as this message was spreading out into the city, I like to think of it like kind of a game of telephone. Do you guys know the game of telephone, right? So this is the game where you have a whole bunch of people that are lined up or sitting in a circle, and you start out with a phrase. And then you take that phrase and you whisper it from one person's ear to the next, all the way on down the line. And then at the end, you see what the message is that was received at the end of the line. Now, this is a fun game to play, but it's not a fun game to play. It's not a fun thing that's happening here in the city of Jerusalem. Because you start out with a phrase like, don't move. There's a spider behind you. And you end up with a phrase like, don't shoot. There's a shiny scooter behind you. This is what happens, right? When things start to spread. And there's evidence, really, that this actually took place a little bit later on because nobody could seem to agree on why exactly they were upset with Paul. Now, you can imagine the scene here as people were rushing to get into where this man was. It's almost like the problem that happens when there is something out of the ordinary that's happening on the interstate, right? Now, I don't know what you guys call them, but I call them rubberneckers. Right? You start down and there's something that's going on, even if it's just a flat tire or something like that, and you get all these people as they're driving by, they do this, right? Rubberneckers, that's the term that I heard. Now, people, they just end up turning their heads and they're trying to figure out, they're curious as to whatever's going on, and what ends up happening? Traffic, right? Traffic comes to a screeching halt, like it happened in Denver during my accident, and it's because everybody is curious to see what's happening. we want to go and see what's happening. And as these people out in the city of Jerusalem were hearing about this uproar, they were hearing about these things that were happening at the temple, you can bet that they were dropping absolutely everything so that they could go and fulfill their curiosity, to go and get a piece of the action. And their actions here, I think, spoke very loudly. What does it say that happened? It says that they dragged Paul out of the temple. Now, what this probably means is that they dragged him out of that inner court of Israel, and they dragged him out into the court of the Gentiles. They took him out of that place. And this was speaking to the fact that they wanted to remove that which they felt had defiled the inner court. They were there to get rid of it. They were there to remove it. And then their actions go on. It says also that they immediately shut the doors to that inner court. And this was speaking to the fact that they didn't want the court to be further defiled by others entering into it who shouldn't be there. They were kind of circling the wagons, right? They were closing things off. And now they were ready to dole out their version of justice. In this second stage, you see a group of people who had already made decisions based on false information, who are now willing to take a man's life without even giving him a chance to tell the truth. But these first two stages of this false arrest were the ones that I think that you and I would look at and think, he is never going to get out of this, right? And when you think back to others who were in similar situations, they didn't get out of it. There's different stories where there were similar things that happened to different people and they didn't get out of it. They ended up paying with their lives. But it was all for the glory of God. Stephen is one of those. We studied about him earlier on in the book of Acts. They brought similar accusations against Stephen. They said that he was teaching against Moses and that he was teaching against God. These things were not true, but what ended up happening to Stephen? He ended up being stoned to death. Now, Jesus is another one of those examples. He was being accused of many things when the crowds of the Jews came against him, and he ended up dying. Now, those two stories are completely different because Jesus died for the very purpose of offering us the free gift of salvation. But I think that Stephen ended up dying so that we could look back at his life and see that he was fully dedicated and he had full vision on Jesus Christ. But all these things happened for the glory of God. In this case, though, looking back at Paul's life, God's plan took a different turn. It took a different turn where he used people that would have been considered to be pagans to provide Paul with an unexpected kind of protection. And that's our third stage. Now, this part of God's plan, as you read through the end chapters of the book of Acts, you find out that this part of God's plan actually began to pave the way for Paul to be able to go to Rome. He eventually ended up in Rome, and that's something that he had been hoping to do for a very long time. So let's hop into verse 31, the second part of it. I'll just start at the beginning of verse 31. It says, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, the Romans decided that things were getting too out of control. I'm going to go back to our map here for just a minute. The map of that inner court, or of the temple courts. Now, you can see up in this corner up here that there's a little bit of an addition, right? Now, this is an addition on to the temple court area, and that's an addition that is called the Antonia Fortress. This is at the northwest corner of the temple grounds, and it was a tower that had been built by the Romans, and it's interesting to see what happens here. The Romans, they had given the Jews the ability to execute those who had violated their laws. But the Romans were there and they had a presence there because they understood that they still wanted to keep control of everything that was going on. So they have this tower that's on the corner of the ground so that they can keep an eye on what is going on with the Jews on the inside of the temple grounds. And the other thing that's really interesting about this fortress, this Antonia fortress, is that there were staircases that were coming down on the inside, probably in that portico area, so that if something happened, if the Romans decided that they needed access to what was going on with the Jews on the inside there, that they could take that staircase down inside if they needed to. And so there was a commander, a Roman commander, who was in charge of this area. He would have been commanding 1,000 soldiers. He heard about the confusion that was taking place in the city, and he took what seems to have been at least 200 soldiers down into the temple grounds, and they had this impressive show of force as they marched down to make their way to Paul, who was in the middle of being beaten to death. It says at the end there that the result was that they stopped beating Paul. But when they get to Paul, they take over the situation. They're not just marching down in there to stop the current event. They're there to stop it and to make it not start up again. So they take over this situation as the Roman commander goes in. It says in verse 33, "Then the commander came up and took a hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another." And there it is. There's that confusion, that game of telephone that's taking place here. Nobody really knows what's going on. It says, "And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept on following them, shouting, 'Away with him!'" And so the Romans took over this situation and they questioned the Jews to see if they could figure out what was actually going on, what all this madness was about in the temple court. And there didn't seem to be anyone who could really give them a solid, truthful answer. They couldn't even tell them why they were beating Paul. And when they realized that they were never going to get a clear picture of what was happening, the Romans made another decision. They finally decided to remove Paul from the area, and they took him up to the tower fortress. Now, this was first of all for Paul's protection. They needed to get him out of this situation because they couldn't hand him back over to the Jews if they didn't know the true reason behind the riot, behind the uproar, behind the beating. And the second thing was that they needed to get Paul to a place where they could question him and start to get some information from him as to what this was all about. And you can see in verses 35 and 36 how intense this situation had become. See, these soldiers, they had to lift Paul out of the reach of the people because the people, the mob, was following along behind them and probably still trying to get a hold of Paul so that they could tear him apart. This is how intense things had gotten. And the mob had followed them all the way to the staircase because their wish was for Paul to be done away with. When they said "away with him," they weren't just saying "get him out of here." When they said "away with him," they were chanting his death. That's what they wanted. Then in verse 37, we see this incredible appeal that Paul makes. And I think it's an appeal that not very many of us would have the nerve to make. Listen to what it says here, verse 37. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?' And then he said, 'Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' And Paul said to him, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.'" Odd, isn't it? "Allow me to speak to the people." Now, when Paul was speaking to the commander, he must have spoken to him in Greek. This was something that sparked a very interesting response in this commander. Evidently, there was somebody that the Romans had been looking for. He was an Egyptian man who either didn't speak Greek or didn't want to speak Greek, refused to speak Greek, whatever it was. But he had led a massive revolt. And this had apparently caught the attention of the Roman government. And they were after this Egyptian guy. But all this was happening because the Romans were trying to figure out who Paul was. They made an assumption that maybe he was this guy and that maybe they had captured this man that they had been looking for, but it became very apparent that Paul wasn't the guy that they were looking for. Paul spoke to him in Greek. And so Paul gave this very simple plea. He was given a chance to make this plea. And again, it's a plea that I don't think that any of us would necessarily make. I know that it's a plea that I would not make. The plea that I would make would be, get me out of here as fast as you can. But Paul's plea was very different. Paul's plea was very simply this: I beg you, please allow me to turn around and speak to the people. So there you have it. Actually, we're going to leave off on kind of a cliffhanger this week, because we're going to pick up in verse 40. That continues right on into the dialogue that goes into chapter 22 next time. But thinking about Paul's situation, thinking about being in Paul's situation, again, I don't think that I would have made that particular plea. But maybe Paul had something else on his mind, and I think that he did. We see this courage that is taking place over and over and over again in Paul's life as he is following God's will for his life. And I think that this is evident for a few reasons. And there's some things that I want to talk about as we end today that are things that we can apply to our own lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing is this: that Paul could respond in the way that he did. And you and I, by the way, also can respond this way when life gets frantic. Why? Because we know that God will carry us through according to his will. If we get into those frantic situations, we know that God is there with us. We know that he never leaves us alone. We know that he will carry us through according to his plan, according to his will. And the second thing is this: that Paul could respond the way that he did, and you and I can all respond in the same way that he did when life starts to get frantic, because we have the hope of Christ. You and I have this hope as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ. We have this hope of all the things that are to come. And we know that those things are assured because Christ has assured them for us. But as we live our lives in this world, this is a message that we need to be carrying out into the world with us. Not playing the game of telephone, right? Because we want it to be an accurate message as it gets to the ears of those who are hearing it, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him. And again, looking at the example of Paul's life, this is a message that we need to be willing to share out into the world, no matter what the cost might be. He's paying a high price here. He's paying a high price for sharing the gospel, and he has been all along. And that's something that you and I may have to face at some point in our lives. But we have the hope of Christ. And so in those frantic times, we can respond in the way that Paul does here, continuing to have that desire to share the gospel message because we have the hope of Christ. And then the last thing is that Paul could respond the way that he did, and we also can respond in this way when things become frantic in our lives. And that is because every single day of our lives belongs to God. Do you realize that as you get up in the morning, that the day ahead of you doesn't belong to you? The day ahead of you belongs to God. Why? Because every moment belongs to him. It's not ours, but it is our privilege to be able to serve God in the days that he gives us. Our days, every single one of them, as long as our hearts are beating and we're breathing in this stuff in and out, it is God's day. And so if we have those days that are calm, it is God's day. If we have those days that become a little bit frantic, it is also God's day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you and we know that you are in control of every aspect, every moment of our lives. God, even those times that seem to be frantic, that seem like they're getting out of control to us, God, you have control of those times in our lives. You have a plan for us, and I pray that it would be on our minds and on our hearts always to be following your lead. God, we love you so much, and we praise you and thank you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.